If you will, please begin reading with me Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." One of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They will neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is a picture of victory. And the victory that comes to God's people who have washed themselves in the blood of the Lamb. And you'll remember that, and by the way, this passage, a fairly short passage, so hopefully we'll get through the remainder of the material today. The next scene, the sixth scene that we want to discuss, is going to be a lengthy one that will take several weeks. If you've been doing the work in the booklet, you'll know it begins in chapter 8, verse 1, and goes all the way through chapter 9 and verse 21 with regard to the opening of the seven seals and then the blowing of the first six trumpets. So we're going to take that as a single scene, and I would ask that you be prepared for that as we begin our study next week. But this material is relatively straightforward, relatively easy to understand, and we want to note, first of all, that picture that we get, those perceptions that we get when we initially read it that we talked about last week. Number one, equality, that God is no respecter of persons. These are all, verse 9, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne, who had washed themselves in the blood of the Lamb. Secondly, the fact that we can offer up our thanksgiving to God, thank Him for the fact that He is our God and He is our Savior, given by the Father, accomplished through the Son. Our redemption is something that is sure, and as a result of that, we can, of course, give thanks. The third point that I noted is the fact that God is worthy of our praise. And you'll notice that in this, we have the scene of the throne room, one that was introduced to us in the fourth and the fifth chapters of the book of Revelation, where we have the Father sitting on the throne. We have the Son at His right hand, the seven spirits of God present. And the worship that was offered up not only by the four living creatures and the 24 elders, but also offered up by angels, the heavenly host, offered up by every creature on earth, above the earth and under the earth, all inwardly turning to the worthy God and His Son to offer up praise because of His character, because of His being our Creator, because of His Son as our Redeemer. God is worthy of our worship. And so that is something that is indicated again when you look at all of the angels standing around the throne with the elders, the four living creatures, verse 11, falling on their face before the throne and worshiping God. And again, I would like to remind you, whenever you see these things, there are some parallels, there are some repetition that is found in the text, to go back if it's something that you want to have your memory perhaps peaked a bit and refreshed, to go back to the previous lessons. The audio, of course, is up on the internet. In this particular case, going back and looking at the throne room scene and listening to the classes then might be helpful, because this theme goes throughout the book. And we'll revisit it, but we can't go in detail every time or we'll be in the book forever. So those things are there for you. In addition, video is available on the webpage as well. Okay, keeping that in mind, we also talked about gratitude at the fairness of God. It is a righteous thing with God to save those who are washed in the blood. We find this contrast that is found in the previous chapters with regard to those who are unworthy. The wrath of God, chapter 6 and verse 17, the great day of His wrath has come, and who will be able to stand? We have those who are the 144,000 who will stand on earth. We have these who have stood and have been delivered through that great tribulation. And we are grateful for the fact that God punishes the unrighteous, but God rewards the righteous. And then finally, because that salvation is of God, we can have confidence because we know in whom we have believed, and we're persuaded that He's able to keep what we've committed to Him. And so those are the things that I wanted to get forth in that first section, and we discussed that in some detail in our discussion last week. So let us go on now then to the second section, and that is the principle. And again, some of this can be repetitious. We won't just grind into it just for the purpose of maintaining our form with regard to every scene. But I ask, what is the purpose of the scene? What does God intend for us to garner and to gain as we look at these words, as we see this picture in our mind's eye? Anybody want to share with me anything there? I've got mine that I can put up on the board in a moment. Anybody at all? All right, well, let me show you what I've got then. Some of the things are repetitive with regard to the picture that we got. But first of all, the sureness of our salvation, because it belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. By the way, just contrast that with the concept of merited salvation. You remember that the Apostle Paul in his Roman epistle begins to talk to the Jews and the Gentiles concerning their standing with God. And the fact that the Jews, the Judaizing teachers that troubled the church in the first century, were making their appeal based upon the law. And his point is that if you're going to make your basis upon the law, then you have fallen from grace. In other words, if you're going to say that I stand as righteous before God because I keep the law of Moses, well, then this covenant whereby mercy and grace comes through the shed blood of Jesus, it doesn't apply to you. You're not making your appeal based on faith in Christ. You're making your appeal by obedience to the law. That's where the significance of Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 comes in. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And also Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So we notice that individuals who they make their appeal based upon their own merit, I've kept the law. The fact that they have not kept the law perfectly, they have faltered in one point, brings the condemnation of God upon them. If a man makes his appeal to the law, he must keep it all, and he must keep it perfectly. And we recognize our imperfections, our inadequacies, the fact that all have sinned. No one keeps that law perfectly. You look at Abraham, and there were times in Abraham's life where he faltered and he displeased God. David certainly did. Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba is an example of that. All of the godly men of old were imperfect, and as a result of that, they stood condemned under the law. But they're saved by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. Faith in who? Faith in Christ. And it is a result of faith in Christ that mercy comes. And so the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. It is the gift. The grace extended by God brings us life. And that's something that is good, because if we depended upon ourselves, our salvation would not be certain. But because we can depend upon God, we can be confident in our standing. That's why the Apostle Paul said, "I know whom I have believed." He understood that he was imperfect, that he was in need of the extended grace of God. But as a child of God, he said, "I have been promised something. And I know what I have been promised is something that the one who promised it can keep." He can keep his promise. There's nothing to preclude God keeping his promise. He is perfect. He is divine. He is omnipotent. He desires to keep his promise to us concerning redemption. Those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, they will spend an eternity in heaven. And so we can rejoice in the certainty of that salvation. The second thing is, remember the theme of the book, because it is certainly something that is central to this particular scene. These are the ones who have gained the victory. And that's what we want to remember is the primary emphasis of the entire book. Victory is in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is worthy of our praise. We already mentioned that from the previous. And then finally, those who are saved and comforted in heaven are those who maintain their faithfulness until death. Notice verse 14. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. With regard to the church in Smyrna, you will receive tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And these are individuals who certainly experienced that, and they received that salvation because of their faithfulness. All right, so faithfulness, certainty because of God, and the fact that our salvation is dependent upon Him rather than us. And as a result of that, God is worthy of our praise and our worship. Okay, so anything else with regard to the principles, the purpose of the scene, what God intends for us to learn that anyone would like to share before we go on to the next slide? Everybody's going to be quiet this morning, huh? All right. Then the second thing, or the third thing we want to make note of, is the application. Okay, so we learn these things. So how does it apply to us with regard to what our conduct or response to learning these things should be? Anybody want to add anything? Well, I've already put this up, didn't I? I didn't hide it this time. Okay, so again, one of the things we noted is that the application certainly is for the Christians in the first century. So that's why I put to them and to us on this. And there are going to be parallels. They're going to be almost the same every time. There may be some distinguishing things as time remains, because it certainly was written for them in their time. But that idea of faithfulness is something, by the way, that we mentioned in our sermon this morning. You'll remember, these are the things that God has done for you. God took you out of the land of bondage in Egypt. God protected you through the wilderness wanderings. God overcame for you the Moabites and the Amorites. God gave you this great land of promise. Therefore, this is what you should do. We make that parallel. We talk about all that God has given and granted to us. God is on His throne, and He has granted us salvation through the sending of His Son. Jesus came to this earth and died for us, shed His blood for us, became a mediator of a better covenant, became a high priest who stands at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession on our behalf, who hung upon a tree and shed His blood that redemption might come to us, who after 3 days was victorious over death, that life will be our hope as it is His reality. And all of these things were done for us. Therefore, how should you act? One of the things that I think is so inappropriate in the religious world today is this idea of salvation by faith alone. And where they take this idea that we talked about already, that our salvation is not based upon merit. It's not based upon works that we've accomplished. That is, I stand before God and say, look at all I've done, and because of all that I've done, you have to accept me into heaven. That's the idea of salvation by works. We do not accept that. But individuals come on and they say, you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but because Christ saves you at the point of faith or by your faith, you don't have to do anything. There is nothing anywhere in Scripture that indicates that because our salvation is based upon God's pardon, God's mercy, that God says we can live our lives any way we want, as long as we believe. In fact, the Apostle Paul was charged with saying that very thing. You remember in Romans chapter 6, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. And there were individuals who claimed that's exactly what Paul was saying, because he says, you're not saved by the law, you're saved by grace. Oh, well then let us start sinning, because that will allow God to extend His grace even more bountifully. That's the way we ought to live our lives. And I'll tell you something, the Calvinistic influence, and you can see it not only in the theology, but in the application of that theology by a majority of individuals who believe those things, they think that there is an ought to, but there is never a have to with God. Yeah, I should go to church, but I'm not going to go today. Yeah, I should stop cussing, but I'm not so concerned about that today. Yeah, I should treat my wife in a particular way, and I know that I'm not living up to what God would expect me because of the gift that He's given, but I'm saved. I'm going to heaven because I accepted Him as my personal Savior. And once saved, always saved. Never in Scripture is there ever any indication that God accepts those who are not faithful. There is, as a part of the covenant that we have with God, expectations that God has for us. If you are a part of the vine, as a branch in the vine, and you are unfruitful, you will be cast away. If you are an unfruitful servant, what you have will be taken from you and given to another. The passages are replete throughout Scripture concerning the danger of not responding in kind to God's gift of mercy. And so it is required of us that we be faithful. And those who remain faithful are given that promise. So that's what I wanted to emphasize with regard to this particular text, something that is applicable to us. There's a passage I wanted to share with you from Mark chapter 13. Mark 13, if you'll go to verse 9, then I'll open up for any comments that he might have in this regard. Mark 13 and verse 9, this persecution that was present in the first century had its genesis or beginning even before the establishment of the kingdom, as God sent out in His limited commission His disciples to go and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews. This was before Jesus' death. And He told them in Mark chapter 13 and verse 9 to watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, don't worry beforehand or premeditate what you'll speak. Whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death. A father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. So there is, even with regard to the establishment of this gospel, preparatory to the coming of the kingdom, there's this idea or concept. It's going to cost you. But if you endure to the end, salvation will be granted you. That's the promise that is given to each and every one of us. Given to the Christians in Smyrna after the establishment of the kingdom. Given to each of us as we make our appeal to God. We should be faithful because of what God has granted to us. Because we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. All right? Questions, comments about that concept of practice that is found there? All right, that's why I said we probably will get through the material today, because that gets us now to the final section, which is the characters and symbols. And many of these we are already familiar with. And so what I'm going to do is get us through this. If we have time, at least 5 minutes toward the end, we'll probably read chapter 8 and through chapter 9 and verse 21 to end our class. But I'm not sure if we'll have time to get there. So let's start off by looking at the characters and symbols that are found in that sixth chapter. Identify and define these characters and symbols that are found in the text. First of all, the great multitude. Of whom do the great multitude consist? I'm not sure if that's grammatically correct, but he gets the idea. Okay, the faithful, the saved. They're actually identified in verse 14 specifically. That's good when they can identify themselves. It says that these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So again, this is a throne room scene. Again, this is in the presence of the Almighty God of heaven. And these individuals are standing before that throne, and they are the ones who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. So they are the ones who inherit life eternal in this particular text. Are they all of them? Again, that will depend upon how you read the context and interpret various aspects of the book of Revelation. As I mentioned last week, what's his name? Harkrider. In his commentary, the truth commentary that he penned on the book of Revelation, it is his view that this has reference to all of those, and inclusive of the 144,000 that were previously in the verse. So this part of the vision would be at a later time. They endured, the 144,000 endured while on earth to the end. They came through that tribulation, and as a result of that, they stood before God as the redeemed. In picture, in concept, this would have reference or this would fit every single individual who is a faithful member of the kingdom of God, that they will have this this final abode in heaven because of their victory. Ian. Yeah, that's exactly right. And I might remind you of the fact that in our study of the fifth scene last week at the end of it, when we were talking about Jehovah's Witnesses, one of the peculiarities of their doctrine is that they basically flip the locations of these individuals. They say the 144,000 is the limited and exact literal number of souls that will be in heaven, whereas the 144,000 are mentioned as being on earth. Here, and that the great multitude which cannot be numbered would be the rest of us who are redeemed, and our place will not be in heaven, but it will be on a reconstituted earth. Whereas we are told from this text, from the very context, that the unnumbered multitude is in heaven. And the idea of an unnumbered multitude would have reference in verse 9 of the text that is inclusive of all who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, from every tongue, and they're all standing before the throne. And so it is an indication of that. Just an indeterminate number would constitute any who would stand before God as redeemed in eternity. And we don't know what that number is. That number is not set and will not be set by God. And then an interesting thing about that too would be with regard to election. Not saying that if God determined the election of man individually, that God would reveal that number in Scripture. But whenever the Scripture talks about the salvation of mankind or salvation of men, the idea of whoever or whosoever does this or does that will be saved. If you look at Mark 16, for example, in verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved in response to the gospel of Christ. When those kinds of things are stated, that means the number is not set in stone. It is dependent upon the individual who responds or does not respond. Whereas the Calvinist takes the view that the elect were settled in the mind of God before the world began, which would mean that God would have set the number in stone even before the creation of man. And we need to keep in mind that our free will determines, again, our response to the gospel of Christ initially, but also our maintaining our faithfulness and fidelity unto death, so that we will be among that great multitude that is found there, that indeterminate number. Okay? Other questions, comments? Okay, so let us go on then to the next symbol, which is the Lamb. Who did we previously identify the Lamb to be? Jesus, the Son of God. And that's something, again, we're not going to go through over and over and over again with regard to these things. We'll just make allusion to them and go on. The next one, white robes, chapter 7 and verse 9. We also have previously identified the significance of the whiteness of the robe. So, what does white, the color white, indicate? Purity, righteousness. And by the way, the symbolic nature of this is significant. Because what happens if you get blood on a white shirt or a white robe? Stains it, doesn't it? But when you're talking metaphorically, the stain is sin, and what takes the stain out is blood, the blood of the Lamb. And so kind of keep that in mind when you look at these pictures, because the symbol is significant, and the fact that it is symbolic is something that is significant as well. They're pure, indicated because they're washed in the blood of the Lamb. Acts chapter 22, verse 16, we quoted that earlier. Ananias said to the Apostle Paul, "Why are you waiting? Rise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Let me ask you, when an individual is baptized in water, is there any significance to the water? And when I mean significance, I mean by the fact that this water, because of some ritual or act that we have performed, has become sanctified or even miraculous in some way in its ability to take away sin. No, of course not. It's water. That's all that it is. In fact, unfortunately, there's some sediment in the bottom of our water that we need to clean out as quickly as we can. But this water is just that water. I remember there being a debate that was held between Jay Bowman, a friend of mine, and a Baptist preacher. And he had a cup of water that Baptist preacher had up there. And he says, "You say water saves, water saves, water saves." No, it's not the water. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power is in the blood. We gain access to the blood. The blood is washing away our sins when we are buried with Him by baptism into His death. And just as Christ was raised, when we rise up in newness of life. The stain of sin is removed because we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And by baptism, our sins are washed away. Not because there's anything that is intrinsically magical about water. It is, as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Now, there are several of us that didn't bathe for a few days this week because we didn't have water. And we rejoice in the fact that we're able to get into the shower, get into the bathtub, and wash away the dirt. Well, this is not that. When we are baptized, we don't wash away the dirt. We wash away the sin. And the sin is washed in the blood of the Lamb. And the robes become white as the stain of sin is removed. Okay? There is actually in Revelation chapter 1 a reference to that. He said, concerning Jesus Christ, he's the offering of grace and peace to you from Jesus Christ, verse 5 of Revelation 1, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You remember Jesus at his institution of his supper said, "This is my blood which is given for you for the remission of your sins." The remission of sins, the washing away of sins, is done by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why the robes were white. That's why they were pure before God. All right, questions, comments about white robes? All right, then we go on to the next one. The next one is the palm branches. Now, this is something we haven't talked about yet. Can you think of anything in Scripture, any place in Scripture, where palm branches had a part to play? That's right. That's exactly the. It's referred to as the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. That's recorded in. It's in John chapter 12. I'll read to you verses 12 and 13 of John chapter 12. John 12:12-13. It says, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" So we can take from that that there is a significance to this in the fact that it was a way of showing adoration. But what was the adoration for? Why were they adoring Jesus on this particular occasion? What is signified by the phrase, "Hosanna, Son of David"? Notice again verse 13. "Blessed who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Hosanna, Son of David. The King of Israel. So it's an indication of his being that exalted, at that exalted position, that he was the king. When you find, and there are other places in the Old Covenant, and I didn't, there are references that I found in the commentaries. Unfortunately, I neglected to make note of them, but I can get those for you if you're interested. But they signify victory. That's why it was a triumphant entry, a victorious entry into Jerusalem. Now, of course, things changed at his betrayal, did it not? And I wonder, I've always wondered this, with regard to those who came out as he's coming into Israel, who threw these palm fronds out at his feet and cried out, "Hosanna, Son of David, and blessed be the King of Israel." If these, or at least among these, were those who later, provoked by the religious leaders, cried out to Pilate, "Crucify him, crucify him." we talk about the fickle nature of man, and certainly that would be a fickle thing. But it is a sign of adoration. It signified victory, as we can see in John chapter 12 in that particular example. So the palm branches that are mentioned here, we have, they're standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And so this is, again, an aspect of the worship and adoration that is shown to God on this occasion. Anybody want to add anything to that? All right. We'll continue on then. You are quiet today for some reason. Let's continue on. We'll look at some others that we are familiar with. When we talk about the throne in chapter 7 and verse 10, we've had a more extensive identification of that in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. I do want to remind you of the idea that we basically espoused at that time. This is a theocentric view. It's viewing through vision, through the mind's eye, of the part that God plays in all things. Now, how would we characterize that? We characterize it as the physical universe and then whatever spiritual realm over which God is king. The interesting thing, when you look at the book of Revelation, there is kind of a molding of those two things, because it begins to talk about all of the creatures. And as we look concentrically and get farther and farther out with regard to the field of view, we have the entirety of creation, the animals, all created things on the earth and above the earth and below the earth, that are all looking inward and praising God, who is at the center of all things. And so theologically, and in reality, the earth is not at the center of all things. The sun isn't at the center of all things, S-U-N. The Milky Way galaxy isn't at the center of all things, but God certainly is. Theologically, God is. Spiritually, God is. But that's reality. That's the amazing thing people just don't get, is that when they start talking about the supernatural, the idea that primacy should be given to the physical. People today, they say, the more we know about science, the more we notice just how unimportant we are in the grand scheme of things. And they will get that projection or that concept from that. And the interesting thing is, they will contrast that with religious tenets of the past, when individuals said, because we are the pinnacle of God's creation, everything centers in us, and the earth is at the center of all things. The Bible never teaches that. And yet, there were individuals who had the audacity to say that's not really so, that were branded as heretics because they did not accept the centrality of mankind. What in reality is true and has always been seen is that God is the center of all things. That's reality. And that's something that science cannot contemplate, because science has no place for God in its musings. The fact that the spiritual realm, and the fact that the ultimate being, self-existent being, who persists in all things, is one that we cannot see, we cannot feel, we cannot know except through the eye of faith, doesn't change the reality that God is at the center of all things. And so when we look at this throne of God, it indicates God's centrality over all of creation, certainly everything that we can perceive and see and identify, and that he has authority over all as a result of it. And that's the wonderful thing, which is why the throne room scene in chapters 4 and 5 is my favorite scene in the book of Revelation. But it's something that is mirrored in the identification of the throne here as well. All right. See, I get preaching on it sometimes because it does excite me, these things. Anybody want to add anything to it? Yes, Jake.
Science over God, your faith is in science. Yeah. If you put the instructions of science over God, instructions of God,
Yeah, that's a good point to make, and it is a real danger. And one of the reasons why it's so dangerous is because so many voices that have influence in our society have done just that. They have elevated science as the be-all and end-all. And you know, I would just like for you to consider, just in response to the last week, that we have technological advances that are absolutely amazing as a result of what science has done for us. And technology and science are not the same, and I understand that's the case, but the studies that have brought about the changes and the inventions and such in our lives have ostensibly given us a better quality of life. But the interesting thing is that I've always been a science fiction devotee. I like to read science fiction, and I've done that all my life. So now I'm almost 60 years old, and let's say when I was 8 or 10 years old, I started to get interest in science fiction. And all of these inventions and all these things that were going to make it where we don't have to work anymore, electricity is going to be free, to where there's not going to be any pollution, there's not going to be any wars, they're not going to be, because science is going to solve everything. Look where we are today. And look at the fact that because of a lack of preparedness or for whatever reason, or simply that we've been brought to our knees by nature, both with the pandemic and now with these two Arctic storms, all of a sudden it's almost like we're primitive and back to where we were before. Now, what has always been the case is that trust in God and this idea or view here that if we put our faith in Him first, that regardless of what this world will throw at us, we're going to have eternity in His presence. That has been the same for 2,000 years. And the hope of a child of God does not change as a result of it. We have people who are despairing today. And in every age, but this year has basically destroyed people who just cannot cope with or handle the difficulties that we've gone through. And part of that is because they put their trust in science and science has failed them. Because science cannot overcome every issue of life, but God can. And if God's first, we can trust in that and know that ultimately we'll gain the victory.
I know this isn't about science, right? But it's something that I'm very interested in, something I have to notice a little bit about, because I was trained to be one. And that is the reason it fails, and the reason people are so helpless when they turn to science, is because science is not true. It can't be true. Nothing.
Yeah.
And that wasn't that long ago.
Yeah.
Right? So what makes you think that we are at the pinnacle of understanding today? Right? If you put your trust in that, you will fall because it's quicksand. Yeah. It's like walking on ice. All of us should understand that now.
Yeah. Yeah.
Nothing about science is true. Look
yeah. to the truth. I like that. That's a very good point to make. And it reminds me, which we're a little off, but I appreciate this discussion. A discussion that I've had with individuals concerning the biblical narrative of the Genesis account of creation, those kinds of things, and how that there are scientists who have come to the conclusion and reached the conclusion, though they don't believe in God per se, certainly don't believe in the Bible, that the Big Bang and such as an explanation of the existence of man is something that's insufficient. And there's something out there that designed this or that brings this order to this universe. Otherwise, it couldn't exist as it is. And so there are individuals, and I wrote an article about this a number of years ago as we were going through this discussion concerning the Genesis account, that it amazed me that at the time, and I quoted a number of scientists, very well-known in their varied areas of study, where they were acknowledging that it just doesn't work without something else, something external to the physical universe, for it to be the way it is. And they're coming to that conclusion through scientific methods and examinations and such that way, you know, this idea of just blind chance, we kind of got it wrong. It really didn't work out that way. And so they're coming to us, coming this direction, where all of a sudden you have Christians who are trying to in some way conform our thinking with regard to what Genesis chapter 1 and 2 actually teaches to the science of the day. And what it leads to is theological, what you call evolutionary, theistic evolution. I've got theology in my mind. Theistic evolution or astronomical evolution. We have individuals say the days are not literal or the days are literal, but there are gaps in between where there's the homogenization of the creative act. All of those kinds of things where we're trying in some way to match up that which is immutably true with the imperfect renderings of fallible men and insensitive instruments and fallacious or at least limited hypotheses and such to try to come up with an understanding. And that is a process that gets better as time goes on, as men become more capable, but will never be what we have, which is that immutable and foundational truth, which is God and his will or word for man. So we place our trust in that, and it is as a result of that that we do have and enjoy what we do. Okay, so we've talked about the throne. Just a note, we've identified angels. We've identified the elders. You can go back to previous, the four living creatures. So all of that has been done. I do want to talk for a moment about the blood of the Lamb and about the temple and the living fountains of water next time before we get into chapter 8, but it's only going to be a few minutes. And we'll start off with scene 6, chapter 8, 1, verses 9, 20, or through chapter 9, verse 21. So if you will, read that and start filling in your sheets for that next week, and we'll pick up there next time. Thank you for your kind attention today.